Yesterday afternoon, a number of us had the privilege of witnessing the newest marriage in our church, as two of our young people pledged themselves to each other for the rest of their lives. And it was a beautiful testimony of two lives that are submitted to God's authority, coming together in a covenant of sacrificial love, which reflects really Christ's love for us in the church. In God's word, he commands all believers to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This is something that we've been looking at lately in the book of 1 Peter. And one of the most personal, the most intimate, influential, and really immersive institutions is that of marriage. However, there are few topics riddled with less controversy than marriage, as you know well. God gave us marriage as a gift, but when two human sinners marry, challenges are bound to arise. And quite often, God's ideas of marriage clash with our culture's ideas of marriage. I have a feeling that you will probably feel this tension quite strongly today. As we open up God's word together to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Here at Calvary, we are committed to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. So from the first page to the last and everything in between. And whenever I, as your pastor, have preached tough passages before, our church has been so gracious, as well as, I believe, submissive to the Word of God. I hope the same will be true today, because Peter's going to say some things in 1 Peter 3 which could seem shocking, abrasive, even offensive to our modern minds. Now, there's a variety of causes for that. Sometimes that merely means that we don't understand what's being said, and so we must learn. Sometimes we may not want what it says to be true, and in that case, we need to learn to humbly submit to God's authority. And sometimes I think we need to let the truth offend us so that we can be corrected. Because there are so many faulty understandings of reality that easily slip into our worldviews. Now, I may take a few minutes longer than usual to get through this passage, so be prepared for that. But I really should have given this message to Pastor Kenny to preach as his initiation. But let's go ahead and pray, shall we? I think this is the most important thing we can do. Let's pray that we'd place ourselves under God's authoritative word today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please speak to us today by your Spirit in whatever way you want to. And may we hear and respond in whatever way we need. I know I need you. We all need you this morning. So we come to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lately in this book of 1 Peter, Peter has been saying how we as God's people are out of place in our world. We are sojourners or exiles. And yet, we're also indefinite long-term residents of where we live. Thus, Peter says, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 13, he says to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Or really, so to be subject, but even broader, says to honor everyone. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. But the authorities, you see, that we're to be subject to include the government, as you saw, as well as masters for servants or slaves. We saw that in the passage following that. For us, that would be the people that we work under. Even if being under these people leads to hostility or hardship for us. And then Peter lays out the ultimate reason why we as Christians should be willing to accept authority. And that is because this is what Jesus did for us. He was our perfect example. In verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." These verses here are at the heart of everything. The gospel is at the center. Christ died so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. That's right living. Christ died for this. And in the context of submitting, subjecting ourselves to human authorities, Peter reminds us there at the end of chapter 2 that we are under the authority of Christ. He is our shepherd. He is our overseer. And this has to frame everything we're going to read today. It has to cast a really good shadow over it. If we can consciously recall what Jesus went through for us, I believe it can help diffuse a lot of the possible objections that we may have to God's word. And this also tells us why we have to take what we'll read seriously, because Christ is our example and Christ is our authority. He is our example and he is our authority. On either side of this, of Peter's words about Jesus' suffering, he addresses household relationships. So he addressed servants on the front side. Today we'll see him move on to marriages. Although, don't read this as just like a marriage manual. It's way more than that. This is a whole ethical teaching of the Christian life that, as we see, is grounded in Christ's suffering. Now, many of you here are married. Some of you are all set to be married soon. Others long to be married. Some of you will be one day. Others might not be. Some of you used to be married. Some of you may be married again one day. And many of you are kids who might not care one way or the other. At least not yet. So kids, please be patient with me as I talk a lot to your mom or dad today. But also, I'd say, as you listen to this, let the Bible shape the man or woman that you want to be one day. Let it start to shape your thinking and what you want to be. If you're married or you think you may be married, take these things to heart. They're for you. And for all our beloved single people here who are not married, don't worry. This passage will still apply to you, just not as directly. Okay, in chapter 2, the servants that Peter spoke to were really a kind of paradigm for all Christians, for the whole church. And the same goes for wives and husbands here. The principles go beyond just marriage. There's a lot here for just being godly men and women, period. Okay? So don't tune out just if you're not married, okay? Last thing I'll say, preparation. There are at least 5 major flashpoints, you could say, or hot buttons in this passage. And because of these, it's so easy to lose focus on the most important point of the passage. So when we do this, we really miss the forest for the trees, and we get too narrow focus on the controversy. So let's stay focused on the big picture, because there are some amazing truths that we can't afford to miss here. All right, without further ado, read with me. Verse 1 in chapter 3. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Whew, that's a lot to digest, right? We're going to start at the beginning, verse 1. If you notice, the last two paragraphs of chapter 2 started with be subject to authority. And so the likewise here for verse 1 for wives isn't just comparing women to slaves or servants. It's comparing them to, it's saying wives like servants and like all Christians were to be subject to authorities over us, to God-given authority. To be subject basically means to willingly place yourself under someone else's authority, to follow their lead. It involves humility, obedience, respect, and submission. Now, to say that a wife should be subject to her husband may sound sexist, misogynistic, archaic. But here's the thing. I believe that our world has completely distorted the idea of submission beyond recognition. And they've turned it into something very negative when it was never meant that way. Submission can never be forced. It can only be done willingly, voluntarily. Peter does not say, husbands, keep your wives in line. No, that's nowhere in Scripture. That's not submission. That's coercion or compulsion. Peter encourages wives to voluntarily, as free people, be subject to their spouse. According to God's word, we know and we affirm that men and women are all equal in the image of God. Equal in dignity, equal in importance, in personhood, in status, equal in worth and value. God's word also says that men and women are equal recipients of the Holy Spirit. That we are equal in salvation, equal in baptism, equal in spiritual gifts. Ladies, as God's image is on you and God's Spirit dwells in you, you have incalculable worth and value. You have purpose, gifts, talents, faith, intelligence, and you have nothing to prove. Further, if we see in God's word, no one really did more to elevate the status and the worth of women in their day than Jesus did. In the first century, the world then really did tend to suppress and subjugate women to a lower class of society. But Jesus was born of a woman, taught women, discipled women, healed women, closely befriended women, was anointed by a woman, and he constantly treated women throughout his ministry with dignity and respect. Even think of last week when we celebrated the resurrection, how the women were the first witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrection. In that day, women weren't generally allowed to be even witnesses in court, but Jesus chose them as his witnesses. However, alongside all of this equality that we see, gender equality, female advancement from Jesus, I believe that the Bible is clear that there's one area where we are different, and that's in relationship roles. We are equal, but different. Now, this does not mean that women cannot be leaders or cannot exercise authority, even in a marriage. However, I believe that God has taught that husbands are intended to take godly leadership. God will hold them most responsible. And then wives are meant to support and follow their husband's lead. Now, I know how this may sound, especially coming from a guy. I would not be sharing this with you if I didn't think that it was that God meant it as a timeless principle in His Word. And if you're still recoiling to that idea at all, remember, this is what Christ did for you. Okay, Christ submitted Himself to the Father's authority and suffered unjustly there. If Christ, the eternal Son of God, showed submission. Tom Schreiner explains that the submission of wives, therefore, does not imply their inferiority. A different function does not suggest they are lesser beings. Those who argue that a different function implies inequality betray a secular worldview that identifies worth with stature and the exercise of authority. It's not inferior. And husbands are also given a challenging mandate here at the end of the passage. Likewise, again, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, any authority that husbands have is the furthest thing from authoritarian. Furthest thing from that. Notice they are to lead their families with understanding, with honor, and even with equality as joint heirs. There is common ground here in the way that we're to treat each other in marriages. I believe that it can give us one really main overarching point, the big idea of this passage, which directly applies to marriage, but it can extend to all relationships in life. Okay, Edmund Clowney puts it this way. The key expression, likewise, is applied to the husband as well as the wife. Both follow Jesus, the suffering servant. Although the husband does not fulfill the same role in relation to his wife as his wife does to him, there is a fundamental identity of attitude. Both are servants of God, seeking to serve others for Christ's sake. Okay, here's the main big idea I'll give you. We need to respectfully honor one another in our marriages. Wives and husbands alike need to respectfully honor one another in our marriages. What this looks like for wives is to respectfully submit to their husband's guidance. And what this looks like for husbands is to respectfully show honor to their wives. Just because our world is different now doesn't mean this is no longer relevant to us. It may play out differently at different times, but there's no expiry date on honor. It's Karen Jobes. She's a professor at Wheaton College. She says this: the society in which we live accords different status and privileges to women than the first century did. Accordingly, Christian men and women are called to live out their marriages in a way that honors the gospel in today's social order. So, as Christ loved the church, husbands are to sacrificially lay down their lives for their wives. And as the church follows Christ's lead, wives are to sacrificially follow. Now, I know that many of you ladies may think, but men aren't often very good leaders. Or worse, what if I'm in a marriage where the man is abdicating or abusing his position? And I hear you. My heart goes out to you if you're in a situation like that. But believe it or not, Peter's words are meant especially for you in unfortunate circumstances. Now, don't get me wrong, I am not going to make excuses for the many times that men fail to lead well. Okay, that's not what I'm here to do. But these words are meant for you here. Peter talks to women with unsaved husbands, of whom sadly there are many. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So, Christian wives should be respectfully subject, even if their man doesn't deserve it. Much like we saw we should be subject to ungodly emperors or unjust masters. We should be subject to them, even if they're not subject to God. Like, you be the better person. You take the high road. You be the bigger man. Pun intended. But remember, this is in the direct context of suffering unjustly while living a godly life, like Jesus did. If you're married, I hope that you would not describe your marriage as unjust suffering. But let's be honest. Sometimes marriages are unfair, and we can legitimately suffer in them. Sometimes you pour out love on your spouse and they don't reciprocate. Sometimes, whether or not you're at fault here, you end up unequally yoked. One is a Christian, one is not. One is a mature Christian, one is immature. Sometimes your spouse can put very unfair expectations on you. Or maybe they will lead your family in a way or to a place that you don't want to go. Even if they don't obey the word, that's the gospel there, God wants you to submit to their authority. Unless, of course, they are leading you away from the Lord. And then you do not follow. But sometimes following Jesus even means following an ungodly husband's lead into misery. Because Jesus willingly walked into misery for you. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Now, the main question that many of us likely have at this point is a big, fat, why? Why? Why should strong, able, intelligent, even independent wives give up their rights? Why should we even think to respectfully honor those who don't deserve our respect? Well, Peter gives a very clear purpose or two here to help wives understand why. The first reason shows how high the stakes are. So we need to honor one another in our marriages for the sake of their souls. We must honor each other. Wives, honor your husbands for the sake of their souls. Did you see that in the text as we read? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter essentially didn't want to put any stumbling block in the way of a husband coming to faith. And if a wife were to resist her husband's authority, especially in that day, it would not only hurt the man or offend him, it would likely humiliate him in society's eyes, which would further then cast Christianity in a bad light in society, as well as put that Christian wife in a worse, even dangerous situation to be in. Peter wants these men to be won to faith. He wants their souls saved. And so he appeals to this desire in wives' hearts. He knows that they want that too. Right? And they love God. So Karen Jobe says, the wife's reverence for God is her motivation for submitting to her husband, regardless of whether the husband is harsh or kind. As a pastor who hears stories from many, many people, I can attest to this. If you are not a believer and your loved one is a strong Christian, whether it's a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a father, a mother, whomever, if you're a believer and your loved one is a, if you're not a believer, your loved one is a believer, what they want for you more than anything else in life is that you would share their faith. You might be annoyed by that or resistant to it, but know that they love you, and it's because they love you that they want that for you. They believe that you are in danger, and they want the same mercy and grace that they've received to be poured out on you. If they don't care about your soul, they either don't care about you or they don't care about Jesus. And if your loved one is not yet saved, this verse is for you. God's wish is for them to be saved. Their souls are just as precious as your own. And this is one reason that he asked you to do something that may be very hard for you to do. If their souls can be eternally won, it will make everything worth it in the end. See, Peter valued the salvation of a soul over women's rights. That was more important. And all of us, not just women, all of us should value that, should value salvation higher than our own individual rights. We've got to be able to yield them up in order to save some. This really goes for anyone wanting to share their faith with unsaved loved ones, so that they may be one without a word. That, by the way, that doesn't mean to never use words to share your faith. That means sometimes you can use words to the point that they're no longer helping. And you just have to live out your faith in a consistent, loving, respectful, pure way. Sometimes gracious silence is a more effective means of communication, kind of like Jesus demonstrated as a silent as a sheep before its shearers. Clowney says, the silent eloquence of a wife's pure and reverent behavior can preach daily the transforming power of Jesus Christ. We need to seek to win people over with both words and with silent, loving deeds of mercy. By your daily conduct, your godly behavior, your purity, your respect. He says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, or as the message puts it, by your life of holy beauty. And that leads right into the second reason we see here for respectful submission. Their hearts and souls are not all that is precious to God. So is yours. And the next few verses, we'll see that clearly, that we need to respectfully honor one another in marriage because your holy conduct is very precious to God. We honor one another because your own honoring, holy, godly behavior is precious to God. Peter draws a contrast, the next couple of verses, between how we seek to beautify ourselves and true beauty in God's sight. Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothes you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Essentially, he's asking, what matters more, the external or the internal? Most of us would say, oh, the internal for sure. but our actions might say otherwise. And consider our time spent in front of a mirror, or the money we spend on beauty products or bling. Now, in reading this, I probably made everyone here who's wearing a braid or jewelry super self-conscious, right? You're thinking, should I reach up and undo my hair? Subtly bend over, take my earrings off? You might wonder, what in the world is wrong with hairstyles and jewelry or clothing? Here's the thing. There is nothing inherently wrong with these things. If we took this verse extremely literally, it would mean that we shouldn't wear clothes. Peter's main point was to simply contrast these external trappings with our internal character. A better translation of this verse is actually, do not let your adornment be merely external. So don't be focused on outward appearance. Don't be focused on that. Check your motives for what you're wearing. Some of you might be motivated by insecurity or by a desire for power or for influence. You dress to impress. Some of you might be motivated by despair. Some by pride. If you look to what you wear to give you hope or comfort or worth or value, you really give your heart over to what is perishable. And Jesus wants your whole heart. And he is willing and he's able to meet all of those needs. We can't let external beauty distract us from what matters most. So don't overvalue it. After all, it doesn't last. I mean, every older person here could warn the younger ones, beauty fades. It's coming. And our bodies, our hair grays, thins, falls out. Our skin gets all kinds of blemishes. You can't cosmetic away wrinkles forever. Things will sag. I'll add this comment. If your marriage is only built on physical attraction, you're in trouble. We have to focus on what God defines as valuable. And he says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Very precious. So, believe it or not, God does care about your beauty. Just not necessarily beauty as you know it. He has a different definition. And God knows what is of the highest value in life. God knows what will matter in the long run. Spoiler alert. It's not how you do your hair or your makeup. Some of you guys need to hear this too. The inside matters far more than the outside. So what matters in the long run isn't how jacked you are, how great your beard is, how fine your clothes are. It's the inside. We wonder, or I wonder, are we as God's people known more for our sense of style or our sense of holiness? The adornment God wants his people to have here is the hidden person of the heart, Peter says. The hidden person of the heart, that's your spirit. Ladies, you dress your heart up with the right things, and that beauty is imperishable. I described what we need to adorn ourselves with as holy conduct in your point, or you could say godly character. Peter says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentleness, quietness. Now, quietness isn't so much silence as it is not quarreling or fighting or raging. Peter then also mentions in the next verses, holiness, hope, submission, obedience, respect, goodness, and courage. Bottom line is, how we present ourselves, what we focus on, is an expression of our holiness. How wives honor husbands or husbands honor wives is a matter of our godliness. We can either focus our lives on the temporary external or the eternal internal. What do you want to be known for? What will you be known for? How we adorn ourselves is also a matter, we'll see, of our hope and our trust in God, which we can see in the example that Peter gives of this kind of holy conduct. Verse 5, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to and submitting their own husbands." Now, Peter's not pining for some ancient era which was more traditional or conservative here. He's just saying, you know the woman that you look up to, right, that you read in Scripture about, you look up to them, you know that they were holy, they hoped in God. This is what they valued. This is what they prioritized. This is the beauty that they emanated. So you would do well to take a page from their book. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." The reference there to Sarah calling Abraham Lord is from an obscure verse, Genesis 18:12. But every wife here goes, "Hold on, back up. We have to call our husbands Lord?" No. Okay, that's not the point. The point is to show respect in culturally appropriate ways and to show honor consistently, and looking to godly women as your role models. What's interesting in Genesis 18, where this is from, is that Sarah wasn't even talking to Abraham there. She was talking to herself. She was laughing incredulously about getting pregnant at the age of 90. It was like an offhand comment. But Peter drew that out as one brief example of Sarah's consistent pattern of respect. Even in privacy, even in skepticism, even in casual situations, Sarah respected her husband. "And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Why should we want to be Sarah's children? Because in this respect, she was setting an example of holiness and hope in God. Her hope was not in her husband. Her hope was in God. Neither did she fear her husband. She feared God. In doing good and not fearing the consequences, Sarah really did what Jesus would do. So, if you're in a hard marriage, I would encourage you, don't despise, fear, or place undue hopes on your spouse. And don't give in to hostility. Give into hope, into integrity, into diligent prayer, maybe biblical counseling. But don't give up. Keep on respecting. Return your hope to God that He'll come through for you. "And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening." There's one more thing I need to address before finally giving the guys their turn. Perhaps the fiercest objection we have these days to Peter's words isn't actually about women's rights, but it's about how we suspect that this kind of language could enable or perpetuate abuse. especially since Jesus set an example of enduring what could certainly be classified as abuse. So, should a woman stay in a marriage with an abusive husband and be submissive to him? Let me just say this very bluntly. This is not what Peter's talking about in this passage at all. It's not really, we're reading between the lines to put that in there. Okay, so Karen Jobes comments here that there is nothing in this passage that would either sanction the abuse of wives or suggest that women should continue to submit themselves to that kind of treatment. The nature of the suffering that Peter is addressing is primarily verbal abuse and loss of social standing. So, anyone who uses these verses to justify abuse or to forcibly subject someone else, not only is abusing their spouse, they're abusing and twisting God's holy word. It's not there. And besides, no one thought of enduring domestic abuse as particularly noble. Jobes continues this way. She says, Peter wants Christians to conduct their relationships in a way that would be considered a good witness to an unbelieving society. Because even Greco-Roman statutes did not sanction spousal abuse, a woman who endured domestic violence would not necessarily have been considered a virtuous wife. Peter is speaking specifically of suffering that may come from standing for an unpopular belief and doing what is good and right in the name of Christ. In fact, Peter delicately prohibits domestic violence in the exhortation to husbands that immediately follows. Speaking of which, let's move on to that exhortation. Husbands, it's our turn now. But first, why don't you stand up? Stretch your arms out to the ceiling. Go ahead, stand up. Okay? Take a stretch break. If you're married, hug your spouse. If not, give your neighbor a high five. All right. We're in the home stretch. In verse 7, Peter addresses married men in one brief yet powerful verse. And in case you wonder why husbands' instructions are so much shorter, it's likely because Peter wanted to primarily address the most vulnerable parties. Just like he addressed slaves and servants, didn't even talk to the masters. Okay? Because, as Schreiner says, that the vulnerable were representative of the church as a whole. Every Christian found themselves in a place of dwindling rights and status and comfort. And so everyone could glean things from people on these lower rungs of influence in society. I hope you've been able to maybe do that yourselves as we've gone through this. But let's see what Peter says to husbands again. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. First of two things we see here. We need to respectfully honor one another in our marriages in order to honor their value. Husbands, show honor to your wives in order to honor their immeasurably deep value. So Peter says, live in an understanding way, showing honor since they are heirs with you. Since they are heirs with you. In other words, they are joint heirs. They are equal partners and recipients of the grace of God. Back in chapter 1, Peter, addressing the whole church, said that we were born again into a living hope, born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, in a culture that usually only promised inheritances to sons, firstborn sons at that, and they often skipped over daughters altogether, treating them as inferior. Peter's words would have been rather shocking. Women are heirs with us. And not just of some earthly riches or possessions being passed on, but of a full inheritance of glory, honor, and grace for eternity. Wow. Okay. Women are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, Christian women should be treated with high honor. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor. Respect isn't high enough. Peter uses a word there that's related to the word for precious that he used earlier. Now, question. Do you think that a husband could show true honor to his wife while pulling rank and exercising heavy-handed authority or oppression? No. Right? It's if a husband shows true honor to his wife, that will mean respecting her so much that he will value her counsel, her wisdom, her ideas. It will mean often showing preference to her. He will serve her, value her, he'll esteem her, elevate her, empower her, rise up and call her blessed, praise her. But that's not just because they're sometimes right and we're not. I mean, that's a lot of the time, right? That's because she has a deep, inherent, intrinsic value as a daughter of the King of Kings. Jesus has shown them honor and grace beyond belief. And so should we. This is really the perspective we all have to have and to live all our relationships from, including marriage. We have to approach these relationships side by side, thinking we have both received the gracious gift of life from God. How could we not show the same grace to each other that Christ showed to us? Our relationships must be focused, centered on the gospel. The truth of Jesus coming, suffering for us, rising from the dead, must inform how we live. If you are not a recipient of grace, an heir of the grace of life yet, you can be today. If you will forsake yourself, your sins, forsake your rights, run to Jesus in your heart, this can be yours. And if you've done that already, you are an heir of grace. How might we now share that grace? One of the things that showing honor looks like is Peter's first command there in verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. An understanding way, or a considerate way. Literally means according to knowledge. What does that mean? It means that, husbands, you are to be sympathetic and empathetic to your wife. It means to be a good listener. It means constantly learning about your wife. Means doing your best to understand her, understanding her desires, understanding her dreams, her needs, her words, dare I say it, her feelings. Okay, this is not easy for guys. These are not usually the parts of a relationship that we enjoy. On our young adult retreat a few weeks back, we heard a talk from Ben Stewart, and he was talking to ladies and saying, there are moments in a marriage that you'll go, I don't think my husband understands me. And guess what? You're right. He doesn't. Have you ever met a man? Which is why maybe Peter focuses on this for husbands. One way wives will feel loved is to be understood and thus honored. be given our time, our patience, our openness, our emotions. Yes, that can be hard, but Jesus gave you both way more honor than that. So husbands here, ask yourself, have I lived with my wife in an understanding way lately? Do I understand her or her needs right now? Do I really understand what she's going through? How about romantically, intimately, or sexually? Are you understanding her? Maybe you've fallen into a rut of grunts, short sentences, brief conversations, and you and your spouse are distant because of this. This is on us as men. That is not loving your wife the way that Christ loved the church. We need to take initiative, show some spiritual leadership, and tend to our marriage's health. This can take work, but every woman is worth the work it takes to show honor. Now, the distracting phrase there, I'm sure you all noticed, is the weaker vessel comment. And our feminist brains go, weaker vessel, not true. Weaker how? Weaker in what ways? Well, I guarantee you this. Peter was absolutely not trying to insult women there. That was not his goal. He was matter-of-factly stating what would have seemed to be patently obvious. And nothing in God's word tells us that women are weaker spiritually, intellectually, or emotionally. So what does it mean? Let's go once more to Karen Jobes, hear her explain what this is or is not. According to the prevalent understanding of the time, God impartially gave memory, attention, and the power to practice self-control to both man and woman. In the context of 1 Peter, the weaker vessel is primarily understood as physical weakness relative to men's strength, so biologically speaking. Therefore, Peter's exhortation indirectly addresses the issue of physical abuse. However, the immediate context makes it clear that the female is also weaker in the sense of social entitlement and empowerment. Peter teaches that men whose authority runs roughshod over their women, even with society's full approval, will not be heard by God. So, generally speaking, women are physically weaker than men. That is not saying they're weak. There are women out there probably in every arena of life that could kick my butt. However, there's a reason that we don't let LeBron James join the WNBA. Or that we don't pit Olympic men's hockey teams against the female teams. Men simply have a different scale of physical strength. And much of the time, as we saw, they possess more social empowerment. I'm not saying that's the way it should be, but for many, that's the way it is. But what this means is that men have to be much more conscious of their strength and position so as not to abuse them, to use them not for themselves, but to lift others up, to serve. Guys, if ladies had to check their motives earlier, we need to check our privilege. Don't lose sight of the fact that this is part of a command to honor women. Okay, Peter might as well have said, show her honor, not displays of strength. Show her gentleness, not power or violence. Understanding, not oppression. Don't take advantage of her. Don't use her. Any position, power, or influence that you have is a gift from God, given to you for a reason. And by the way, that can go for women today in our world too. Any position, power, influence you have is a gift from God. And it's important that we use what we have to serve and love and raise others up. instead of just using it to further our own ends or to prop up our own egos. Think about it. This verse is an answer to the hashtag Me Too, or rape culture, or many of the other cultural issues around today. If men treated women with true honor, it would address these terrible cultural norms we have. For the men here, just because we might be generally stronger gives us no right to wield our strength against the women God places in our lives. In fact, consider this a warning. We must not, dare not, mistreat our wives or other women. The stakes are high. Consider that you would be mistreating a daughter of God. How do you think her father, her heavenly father, will respond? And if he is your heavenly father too, what might that mean for your relationship to him? If your relationship to him is real, then this will matter to you. And here, Peter gives a final reason for why we must honor one another. If we don't, husbands in particular, if we don't, God won't hear our prayers. Look at it. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The point: we need to respectfully honor one another in our marriages for the sake of your connection to God. We must honor one another for the sake of our connection to God. Your fellowship with your wife will suffer, sure, but worse, your fellowship with God will suffer. You might think, how would dishonoring someone hinder our prayers? There's one answer. Because sin separates, period. And dishonor is a sin. In Isaiah 59:2, it warns, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. A prayer is something that we tend to take for granted, but we really shouldn't. Because it is an astonishing grace to be able to approach the throne of God of the universe. God doesn't need to listen to us. And as believers who have been united to Christ, given that access, not having God hear our prayers should be terrifying to us. Essentially, it means that we'd be treated like we're alone. God won't act as if he's near to us. It'll be like he's distant, indifferent. He won't be quick to hear us or come to our help when we need it. Maybe that doesn't scare you because we don't value prayer in the first place. But prayer would just be the surface issue of a much deeper concern. If we don't treat our wives like fellow heirs of grace, essentially God says he will treat us as if we are not heirs of grace. As if we're unbelievers. No, I don't think you'd lose your salvation, but you'd be treated every day until glory as if you had. So I ask you, do you want a vibrant, growing, active relationship with God? If so, we must take this warning deeply to heart. And if we have fallen short so that God already isn't hearing our prayers, we've got to get on our knees before God and before our spouses to confess our sins and find forgiveness once again. Because Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. If any of us have been entrusted with any level of power or authority in our lives, we must steward the grace that God gives us well. And men, if you abuse the place that God has you in, watch out. God's got his girls' backs. And there will be a reckoning. I'm going to draw this to an end, but I'll just add this. At the end of the day, this passage may sound like a high challenge, no matter who you are. And ultimately, putting it into practice, being subject to others, honoring others, is a matter of being subject to and honoring God. And that is why our connection to him suffers if we don't follow his will here. But the good news is that no matter how daunting this sounds, there is grace. There's the grace of life, which Peter says God has equally made his people heirs of, one and all. And if our relationships are continually colored by this grace, I believe that God will be honored as we trust him and we seek to glorify him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us here, for myself, for my brothers and sisters here in Christ, for those maybe who are not yet brothers and sisters in Christ, but you're calling to yourself. Lord, we come to you now. We ask for your grace. We ask for more of your Spirit to come and help us to live out these words, empower us to follow you. We thank you for the way that you've already been working in our lives, and we pray thee for much more of that in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.